This is Palm Sunday, as you all know, and this is the day that marks the day that Jesus entered Jerusalem to begin his last and very busy week on earth before the crucifixion. It's a crucial moment. From this point on, there would be no turning back. As Jesus rides into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, he is in the very shadow of the cross. Palm Sunday takes place exactly 1 week before Jesus' resurrection from the grave, and at this point he has 5 days to live. He enters Jerusalem on the sitting upon a donkey, fulfilling the prophecy of Zechariah 9 and verse 9. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Kings who rode upon animals like this were indicating peaceful intentions. They weren't entering the city on a war horse. They were entering humbly, meekly, indicating their desire for peace. But be that as it may, make no mistake about it, two kingdoms were about to collide in Jerusalem that Palm Sunday. The kingdom of this world, that is, the kingdom of darkness, and the kingdom of God. John chapter 12 and verse 13 tells us that as Jesus entered Jerusalem, the people broke off palm branches from the trees and they lined the streets in front of him. It would be Jesus' most popular hour, but Jesus wasn't fooled by it. The same people who were crying, "Hosanna, Hosanna, save us now," would that very same week be crying, "Crucify him." Same people, same week. They correctly identified him as the King of Israel, for he certainly was presenting himself and entering Jerusalem that day as their king. John 12:19 tells us that the Pharisees were completely upended by it. It tells us that they said to one another, "Look, the whole world has gone after him." And while he was still in the village of Bethphage, Jesus had said to his disciples, "Go into the village, that is in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. And if anyone asks you anything, if anyone says anything to you, you shall say the Lord needs them, and he will send them at once." The disciples did as they were told, and they brought the animals to the Lord, and they placed their garments upon the colt to make a makeshift saddle, and Jesus sat upon the little animal and rode down from the side of the Mount of Olives through the Garden of Gethsemane and through what is called the Golden Gate, entering the east side of the city of Jerusalem. Multitudes were packed into the city in preparation for the Passover at this time. The preparations for Passover were in full swing. This was the most important festival in the Jewish calendar. Some cried out, "Who is this?" But the crowds answered back, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." So the crowd welcomed him warmly, but the Pharisees continued to plot his death. Palm Sunday is also called the Day of the Triumphal Entry of the Lord into Jerusalem. This is because it foreshadowed a future day, one that is still future, when Jesus will come in his glorious appearance. You promised he would do this. You think he will? And he will enter through the east gate. You promised he'd do this. You think he will? And he will indeed be received as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Modern day Zionism is not fulfilling these prophecies. You understand that, right? The Jews are back in the land because God is setting the stage for the things that happen in the last days. But the Jews are back in the land in unbelief. In fact, there are severe restrictions in Israel today against preaching proselytizing Christianity. So understand that these things are still yet future. But Jesus will indeed be received as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords in that day. And he will rule and reign on this earth from Jerusalem in the knowledge of the Lord, the scriptures tell us. will cover the entire earth, even as waters cover the seas. Not waters cover the earth, as waters cover the seas. Just think about that for a moment. According to the prophecies of the Bible, the Messiah will enter through the East Gate and into the temple and will officially present himself as the king. Now, it's appropriate that we would find ourselves in this place this morning in our study of the journey as we do. We've been looking in this little study how we can comprehend the entire breadth of the Christian life in three important events that took place in the nation of Israel. And we've already looked at two of these three. And this week and the Sunday after Resurrection Sunday, we'll complete the series and we'll be getting back into John. But the first of these events were the exodus of God's people out of slavery. And when I say out of slavery, we mean out of slavery to Egypt. These things are very significant, as we've been seeing, with respect to the Christian's life. It's a picture of our salvation being released from slavery. And also, the meeting of God with his people at Sinai, the second event, is significant because that's when we begin to take in some of God's word and we begin to understand who he is and what he expects of us as believers. And finally, the decisions that we make, or decision we make, at our very own Kadesh Barnea. Now, the reason I say it's appropriate that we would find ourselves here this morning is because, in a very real sense, Holy Week was the Kadesh Barnea of the original disciples. It was the moment of crisis. It was the place where they were going to have to make the decision that they were either going to follow the Lord or they were not. And Holy Week exposed, more than anything else, the cost of discipleship. Everything is upended in this week. They had walked with Jesus for 3 years. They'd seen him raise the dead and walk on the water and rebuke the winds, and the storm ceased. They had seen him give back the son of the mother of Nain, the woman of Nain, dead and on the burial bier, give him back to his mother alive. Who is this? And now everything seems to be falling apart, and it seems to be falling apart all at once. And the question is, I told you these things before they happened. Jesus will say this on the night that he's betrayed. I told you these things before they happened so that when they happen, you might believe. Do you believe? Haven't I shown you enough for you to believe? Children of Israel, you walked through the Red Sea. Did I show you enough to believe that you can take the giants that are in the land? At the epic fail of Israel at Kadesh Barnea, their answer is going to be, no, you're not. As a matter of fact, if you can imagine the audacity of this, if you can imagine anything more insulting to the Lord than this, you tell me what it is so that I can understand it. They are actually going to say, when they refuse to enter the land, when they're in Kadesh Barnea and this close to crossing over the Jordan River and entering the promised land, they're actually going to say, let's kill Moses and Joshua and Caleb and let's raise up another leader to bring us back to Egypt. And God's response is going to be, you are going to die in the desert for saying that. Kadesh Barnea, the point of decision. Make no mistake about it. Holy Week is going to be a time of critical decision for the disciples. The disciples are going to have to decide whether to continue with Jesus or not. One of the 12 will betray him. All of them will run away in the Garden of Gethsemane when Jesus is arrested. They'll all leave him alone. Peter will deny 3 times that he even knows him. Oh, it's a week of critical decision. The difference between us and that generation of Israel that said no to God at Kadesh Barnea is because we live in the age of grace. Even though we've said no before, we can say yes now. We can change our decision. Is that your final answer? No, I hope not. Well, So we've been looking at these three events. We looked at the children of Israel in slavery, and we looked at what it meant for the children of Israel to meet God at Horeb, at Mount Sinai. We did a little excursus where we talked about some new thinking about the crossing of the Red Sea. We did that last time. After liberation, God led them to the children of Israel to Mount Sinai, and there they received his instructions. They began to learn what he expected of them. But shortly after this, they were brought to the veritable Valley of Decision, to Kadesh Barnea. It was there that they faced the most important post-salvation decision or post-deliverance decision that they ever had to make. And that's where we have to face the most important post-salvation decision we'll ever have to make. Will I trust the Lord and enter the land? Has he shown me enough? Will I become a disciple, or am I satisfied just being a believer? Or will I refuse to enter the land that the Lord has prepared for me and die in the wilderness of this world? And many, 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 many born-again people make that decision. I'm born again, saved. I put my faith in Jesus for salvation, but I'm not willing to ever sell out. And they never discover the Lord's will for their life. They never determine the divine desideratum. They don't know why the Lord has left them here rather than rapture them the moment that they put their faith in Jesus. They never get it because they're in love with the world. And John says that the love of the world, anyone who loves the world, does not have the love of the Father. Everything about the world stands in opposition to what the Lord has for us. Love not the world or the things that are in the world. You know why? Because the world is passing away. 1 John 2:15 to 17. Anyone who loves the world, the love of the Father, John says, is not in him. So this is the difference. Kadesh Barnea is not it's not the exodus out of Egypt. That's salvation. Kadesh Barnea is the decision whether we will follow the Lord with our lives or not. Will my Christian life be a cosmic capitulation? Giving in to everything that the world asks of me. Buying into the lunacy of he that dies with the most toys wins. So ridiculous. The things we chase after. I want that car. I want that car. I want that car. You get that car. 3 years later, rust is coming on that car. 3 weeks after you get it, you begin to realize it's just a car. This is the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. And these things never satisfy us. It's okay to have nice things, as long as nice things don't have us. Well, shortly after he brings them to this valley, if we choose to say yes to Jesus at this moment, that we will be a disciple, that we will follow him down roads of the Spirit, it'll lead to what Paul calls walking in the newness of life or resurrection life. The exuberant, abundant experience of really living. If we take the second choice and say no to the Lord at this crucial moment, it will lead to a life characterized by living in the experience of death, lifelessness, going through the motions, walking, 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 only to find out that when it's all said and done, we're in the same place that we started and we're exhausted. That's what the treadmill does. You start off walking in front of the TV, and an hour later, you're absolutely exhausted and you haven't advanced 1 minute, one point. Yeah, yes, you're healthier, but you hate your life. So when we come to our own Kadesh Barnea, we make this decision. And I want to just remind you, because it is so important to our study, that 1 Corinthians chapter 10, in that passage, the Apostle Paul, speaking about the struggles of the Exodus generation, reminds us that these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. And so these things have extraordinary relevance to us today, the Exodus and Mount Sinai and Kadesh Barnea, because it says that they are especially examples for those upon whom the end of the ages have come. And I really believe that that's where we were. So as we walk through this morning, the experience of the children of Israel at Kadesh Barnea and the decision that they will make, let's really be keen to make the connections between their decision, their life, their circumstances, and ours, because Paul tells us to do just that. Now, I love the book of Deuteronomy. You know who else loved the book of Deuteronomy? Jesus quoted from it more than any other book in the Bible. And in the book of Deuteronomy, Moses is giving his final addresses to the children of Israel. They've been through the whole wilderness time. They're about to enter the land. Moses, their pastor, really, is not going to be there with them. And he is more pastoral in this book than any other book. Moses really is the shepherd of the people of God. And he's going to address them in a number of final sermons or addresses. That's what the book of Deuteronomy is all about. These are addresses that they need to hear before they cross over the Jordan and enter the land. That the generation of their parents have died. Anybody over 20 had died, with a very few exceptions, as we'll see, Joshua and Caleb. But here we see Moses, the pastor, addressing his flock. And in the first verses, the first chapters of the book, we find specifically Deuteronomy 1 to 4, we find the first address. And so much of what he says in that address is really remarkable. He recounts for them the 40 years that they spent in the wilderness. But the thing he wants to talk about most, he's thinking back. It's been 40 years. We left Egypt. We traveled from Egypt to Sinai. Before we got to Sinai, the Lord opened the Red Sea for us at the finger of Aquaba, it seems like now, the Gulf of Aquaba. And we crossed over as if on dry land with walls of water to our left and right. And then we came to Mount Sinai. And then he brought us to Kadesh Barnea. And you would say, well, what does the Lord want to spend a lot of time about talking about here? The Red Sea, that's pretty important. It's a pretty big deal. What does Moses want to talk? What's on his mind in these last moments, these last addresses to the nation of Israel? What does he want to talk about? It's remarkable, really. But he really, the thing that's on his mind more than anything else is Kadesh Barnea. Do you know what I think? I think it haunts him. I think it haunts him. Begged the children of Israel not to make the decision that they made there, but they did. He's recounting 40 years, the whole journey that's led them up to this point where the people are actually about to cross over. Kadesh Barnea is located on the southern border somewhere between Israel and Egypt. It's about 31 miles from the Mediterranean Sea, 33 miles southwest of Beersheba, and there's still a community there today. It retains its original name. But most importantly, it's the place where God brought his people into the valley of decision, and they had to decide whether or not God had shown them enough for them to believe that he was actually strong enough to bring them into the land. The answer that they had was no. It became the site of the most tragic event in the history of that nation, with amazing consequences. It's here that they refused God's plan for them. They had been delivered. They had been brought out of Egypt. They had been told they're God's people. They had been shown miraculous sign after miraculous sign. But when it actually came time for them to live in the reality of the faith that they claimed, they said, oh no, there are giants in that land. Are you crazy? They're too strong for us. Caleb, who the Bible says had a different spirit, says, they're bread for us. We will eat them like bread. Why? Because God promised us that land. And if God promised us that land, he will give us that land. What is wrong with you? You walked through the Red Sea. You heard the thundering on the mountain. The voice of God. You received the Ten Commandments. What do you need? 10 amazing plagues in Egypt. You witnessed the death of the firstborn of every family except your family when you applied the blood. And they said, we need a leader who will bring us back into slavery. Are you seeing some parallels to the Christian life and the decisions that we make when we come to know the Lord? I hope so. They had seen all of these things. They had walked through the Red Sea, and imagine walking through as if on dry land with the waters like walls on the left and the right. Is it any wonder that Isaiah said this in 51:10, was it not you, speaking of God, was it not you who dried up the sea and the waters of the great deep, who made the depths of the sea a way for the redeemed to pass over? Now you could say, well, you know, it's been a long time since I read the Bible. They didn't have this excuse. This happened days ago. They walked through the waters of the Red Sea days before they said no to God at Kadesh Barnea. And it makes me think, and I've been thinking all week, it makes me think how many times I have forgotten God's history with me, and that the Creator's fingerprints are on so many, all of the events of my life, and how faithful He's been to me, and how faithless I've been to Him at times. Oh, they beheld the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. They had seen God supernaturally provide water from the rock. They watched as Yahweh supernaturally helped them defeat the Amalekites, as Aaron and Hur were holding up the arms of Moses so that the battle could continue and Israel could have the victory. They stood trembling and fearing at the mountain that nobody could touch lest they be killed. And as if that wasn't enough, they watched it rain bread from heaven and quails from heaven. This is the context of the decision they're going to make. And I think, oh my goodness, they're without excuse. What excuse do they possibly have? And then my conscience comes back to me and asks me the same question. What excuse have I had for all those times that I've chosen to say no to God in one way or another? Well, it's no exaggeration to say that the Israelites had been bathed in miracles for over a year. They have seen so many things from the time they were in Egypt to the time they were released from it, to the time they were brought through the Red Sea, and then eventually to Kadesh Barnea. You would almost think that they had seen enough to trust God. You'd almost think that we'd seen enough until we turn on the TV and CNN has a report. Something, some new boogeyman, there's always one that's frightening God's people. Despite the legion of miracles that they had witnessed, they would refuse to trust God and enter the promised land as they sat on the very border of victory. Hey! This is an amazing place. This isn't heaven, but this is a place where we walk with the Lord by our side, where we enter into warfare, spiritual battles. But after we cross that river, those battles are no longer won with fleshly weapons. They're won with trumpets. You march around the city and you blow a trumpet and the wall falls down. That's a supernatural battle being fought with a supernatural weapon. When we take our eyes off the Lord, we lose the battles. Ask Achan what happened at Ai. These are battles that take place over the river. Most Christians never have to worry about any of those battles. They've never evoked the enemy's attention in any meaningful way. They say, this guy is doing a great enough job discrediting Christianity by his life that we don't need to bother with him. You know, Gandhi said, when he was asked about Christ, he says, I have no problem with Christ. It's his followers that I have a problem with. And they asked him, well, what would you suggest that these followers of Jesus do? And Gandhi's answer was that they try to live more like Jesus. I'm not saying Gandhi is a holy man or anything like that. I think it's an observer of an unbeliever from the outside. Jesus said, They will know that you are my disciples by what you say. No? No. They will know that you are my disciples by the love that you have one for another. A seen love, an apparent love. A love that one brother has for another that is visible to the onlooking outside community that is desperately lost and needs to know Jesus. So here are the details of what happened at Kadesh Barnea. First of all, they got to the place and Moses told them that they should prepare to go in. But before, they sent spies into the land. We know this. The Lord spoke to Moses, and Moses editorializes on this in Deuteronomy. But in the Numbers account, the Lord spoke to Moses. Yahweh spoke to Moses saying, send men to spy out the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the people of Israel. So, all right, we're going to go in there. Let's see what we're facing when we go in. And so, from each tribe, he said, of the fathers, you shall send a man, each one a chief among them. In other words, I want you to get one of the leaders of each of the tribes, the brightest and the best. And I want you to send them in to do a recognizance of the land, to scope it out. See what's ahead. So Moses sent them from the wilderness of Paran according to the command of the Lord, all of the men who were the heads of the people of Israel. So they went and they came back, and then the 10 spies, when they returned, 10 of the spies, when they returned, said that it would be a very difficult thing to go into the land and to take it. Numbers chapter 13, verse 25 and following, at the end of 40 days, they were there for 40 days. That's why they were in the wilderness for 40 years, because the Lord left them there 1 year for every day that they were on the recognizance. He tells us this. It says, at the end of 40 days, they returned from spying out the land, and they came to Moses and Aaron and to all the congregation of the people of Israel in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh. And they brought a word back to them, to all the congregation, and showed them the fruit of the land. So the first thing they did is say, hey, what God says is true. This really is a fruitful place. Like, you know, flowing with milk and honey, yeah. I mean, we saw it with our own eyes. It is as he said it would be. And so they took the fruit of the land and they told them, we came to the land to which you sent us. It flows with milk and honey, and this is its fruit. However, and you know what they say? Everything before the however is a lie. However, the people who dwell in the land are strong, and apparently our God is not. The people who dwell in the land are strong, and the cities are fortified and very large. I mean, you'd need 1,000 trumpets for those walls to come down. Sorry. My mother always told me, you know what your problem, Gene? You know what's your problem? You're too sarcastic. And because I didn't want a beating from my head to my shoes, I never corrected her pronunciation. But she used to put the wrong emphasis on the wrong syllable, and it caused problems. Anyway, however, the people who dwell in the land are strong, the cities are fortified and very large, and besides, we saw the descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites dwell in the land of the Negeb. The Hittites, the Jebusites, the Amorites dwell in the hill country, and the Canaanites dwell by the sea all along the Jordan. So the question is a question of faith. Is God strong enough to defeat these enemies? Well, two other spies had a different opinion. Caleb was the spokesman. Numbers chapter 13 and verse 30, Caleb quieted the people before Moses and he said, I have a different idea. Let us go up at once. Let us go up at once and occupy it, for we are well able to overcome it. And now a debate ensues between what Caleb and Joshua are recommending, the faith position, and what the other 10 spies are recommending, the fear position. The fear position that will keep them from being able to really experience all of the blessings that the people had, that God had prepared for them ahead of time. They will never see it. Their corpses, as God says, will die in the wilderness because of their faithfulness. And your children, they said, oh, we can't go in. If we go in, our children will be like corpses. God is going to say, no, you will be like corpses and your children will go in. Because that's what faithlessness does. It leads us in a life of impotence, powerlessness. It's faith. What is it, John says, John the Apostle? What is it that overcomes the world? Even your faith. What is it that overcomes? So they come and they say, you got to be careful. There's a boogeyman out there. He's going to get you. Things are really, really, really bad. And you say, yeah, but you know what? I read the end of the book. I know how it ends. And in the last reel, the final reel before the tape starts to whip, I am with the Lord Jesus. And he said, oh, but you might die. And even though I pass through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil because he's with me. Come on. There's the faith side. And there's the fear side. Faith allows us to live in the victory that the Lord has for us, to enter the arena of spiritual warfare, and to be more than a conqueror. Fear keeps us from entering into that realm. And we never have to worry about losing a spiritual battle because we never enter one. Caleb quieted the people. He said something like, shut up! Now listen to this. He says, we're more than able. So this debate ensues. In Numbers chapter 13, beginning with verse 31, and the men who had gone up with him said, we are not able to go up against the people of the land, for they are stronger than we are. Now, what happens is when Joshua and Caleb push back with faith, those who were kind of wishy-washy and mediocre become entrenched in their position of fear. And he says, we are more than able. They will be bread for us. And the 10 spies come back and say, we are not more than able. We are not able at all. So they brought the people of Israel a bad report of the land that they had spied out, saying, this land through which you have gone to spy out is a land that devours its inhabitants. You don't understand what's in there. It devours the inhabitants. And all of the people that we saw, they're of great height. They're tall. Tall people. This is a land of tall people. And then we also saw the Nephilim. They're like giants, the Anak, the sons of Anak. The Nephilim, they're big. This is a nation of football players. This is a nation of basketball players. They're tall, they're big, they're wide, they're dangerous. They eat their pets. These people that we saw, we actually saw them petting their little dog, and then they ate that dog alive. They're awful people. They let all the cats live. How bad are they? They kill the dogs, they let the cats live. I'm sorry, Ann. All right. But seriously, what about us? It's easy to look down take that long view of history and laugh and condemn them. But what about ourselves? What fear has kept us from saying yes to the Lord fully and completely? Well, Numbers 14:1. The congregation raised a loud voice. Watch this. And the people wept all night. And the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. And the whole congregation said to them, would that we have died in the land of Egypt, or that we had died in this wilderness. Why is the Lord, who are they blaming? Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little children, we got little kids. our wives and our little ones to become prey? Would it not be better to go back to Egypt? And they said to one another, let's choose a leader and go back to Egypt. How many think the Lord was pleased with this? No one? Okay, good. You're listening. The Lord responded with judgment. Numbers chapter 14, verse 28, the Lord said to Moses, say to them, as I live, declares Yahweh, what you have said in my hearing, I will do to you. In other words, the judgment against yourself will come from your own faithless mouth. Watch what he means. Your dead bodies, not your children, your dead bodies will fall in this wilderness. And of all your number listed in the census from 20 years old and upward who have grumbled against me, not one shall come into the land where I swore that I would make you dwell except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun. But your little ones, who you said would become prey, I will bring in, and they shall know the land that you have rejected. But as for you, your dead bodies shall fall in the wilderness, and your children shall be shepherds in the wilderness 40 years and shall suffer for your faithlessness. Do you know, dads? Do you know that our children suffer because of our faithlessness? They will suffer for your faithlessness. Until the last of your dead bodies lies in the wilderness, according to the number of the days which you spied out the land, which is 40. A year for each day you shall bear the iniquity of 40 years, and you shall know my displeasure. And did they ever? I, the Lord, have spoken. Surely this will do, surely this I will do to this wicked congregation who are gathered together against me. In this wilderness they shall come to a full end, and there they shall die. Say, wow. It's amazing, right? They chose to die in the desert rather than trust in the God that had brought them through the Red Sea. How about us? What do we choose? I make 1,000 decisions every week. What do I choose? Well, as I said, the book of Deuteronomy contains Moses' final addresses to the children of Israel. These are the children of the children, the children of the parents who said no to entering in. And just as God promised, they all died, with the exception of a very few, Caleb and Joshua. Moses was still alive, but Moses would not enter in. Here we see in Deuteronomy, as I said, Pastor Moses addressing the flock. And in the first address, which is found in those first four chapters of Deuteronomy, Moses recounts those 40 years. He has a lot to say, but there's one thing that's on his mind more than anything else. He says in verse 6, the Lord our God said to us at Horeb, that is at Mount Sinai, you've stayed long enough at this mountain. See, I have set the land before you. Go in and take possession of the land that the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give to them and their offspring after them. Verse 19, then we set out from Horeb and we went through all of the great and terrifying wilderness. Notice what the wilderness is. The wilderness that many Christians decide to choose to live their lives in. It is great, and it is terrifying. And then we set out from Horeb and went through all of the great and terrifying wilderness that you saw on the way to the hill country of the Amorites, and the Lord your God commanded, as the Lord your God commanded us, our God commanded us. And we came to Kadesh Barnea, and I said to you, you have come to the hill country of the Amorites, which the Lord your God is giving to us. See, the Lord your God has set the land before you. Go up and take possession of it, as the Lord your God of your fathers has told you. Do not fear or be dismayed. Do not fear or be dismayed. Now, what would be the basis of not being afraid? The history of God's faithfulness to us. Do not fear or be dismayed. Then all of you came near me and said, let's send some men up that they may explore the land and bring us word again by way of the way by which we must go up, and the cities which we must and the cities which we shall come. And they took in their hands, verse 25, they took in their hands some of the fruit of the land, and they brought it down to us, and they brought us word again, saying, it is a good land that the Lord our God is giving to us. Yet, Moses preaching now, yet he says, you would not go up. You wouldn't go into the land. You rebelled against the command of the Lord your God, and you murmured in your tents. And God heard what you said in your tents. In the secret places, whispered to your wife or whispered to your husband. Those faithless words, every one of them heard by the Lord. Yet you would not go up, but rebelled against the command of the Lord your God. And you murmured in your tents and said, because the Lord hated us, he has brought us out of the land of Egypt to give us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us. Oh, that makes perfect sense. He hated us so much, he delivered us from slavery. He hated us so much, he allowed us to escape Pharaoh's chariots by opening the Red Sea. He hated us so much that he brought us to the mountain where he told us what he requires of us and told us that we were his people and made a covenant with us. Oh, isn't fear rational? And then he goes on to say, wherever it is, it's written. And you murmured in your tents and said, because the Lord hated us, he brought us up out of the land of Egypt to give us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us. Where are we going up? Our brothers have made our hearts melt, saying the people are greater and taller than we, and the cities are great and fortified up from heaven. And besides, we have seen the sons of the Anakim there. Then I said to you, do not be in dread or afraid of them. The Lord your God who goes before you will himself fight for you, just as he did for you in Egypt before your eyes. What is he doing? He's reminding them of God's history of faithfulness. And in the wilderness where you have seen the Lord your God kept. I love this line. He says, listen to this. He says, the Lord your God goes before you and will himself fight for you, just as he did in Egypt before your eyes. And in the wilderness where you have seen the Lord your God carried you, even as a man carries his son. Have you ever felt that way? Have you ever felt, Lord, you know what? If you weren't carrying me right now, no way. No way. But this is God, this is this beautiful picture of paternal love between God and his people. And Moses, the pastor, he's saying, listen, don't you remember how he got you out of Egypt? Don't you remember how even in the wilderness he carried you tenderly like a father would carry his son? Well, all the way that you went until you came to this place. He goes on to say, yet in spite of this word, you did not believe the Lord your God who went before you in the way to seek you out a place to pitch your tents in fire by night and in cloud by day to show you by what way you should go. And the Lord heard your words and was angered and swore, not one of these men of this evil generation shall see the good land that I swore to give to your fathers. In verse 39, and as for your little ones who you said would become prey, your children who today have no knowledge of good or evil, they shall go in there. And to them I will give it. They will possess it. But as for you, now watch this. This is awful. But as for you, turn and journey into the wilderness in the direction of the Red Sea. In other words, backwards. You said no to God. Stop moving backwards. Verse 20 says that the Lord has taken you and brought you out of the iron furnace. Now he's talking to this generation, the generation that will go in. He says, the Lord has taken you and brought you out of the iron furnace, out of Egypt, to be a people of his own inheritance as you are this day. Did any people ever hear the voice of God speaking from the midst of fire as you have heard and still live? Or has any God ever attempted to go and take a nation for himself from the midst of another nation by trials, by signs, by wonders, by war, by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, by great deeds of terror, all of which the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your eyes? He's rehearsing for them the history of God's faithfulness. And in verse 35, to you it was shown that you might know that the Lord is God and there is no other beside him. There you have it. What a story. What an epic fail. What a disastrous day for Israel in that place. The great offer that the Lord had set before his people was simplicity itself. Enter the land or die in the desert. First came the deliverance from slavery. Next came Sinai, where they received the Lord's word, the Torah. And finally came the moment of decision where they either had to follow him or not. And it's the same way for believers today. We're saved. When we're saved, we know nothing. But then we come to our own personal Sinai and begin to learn from the Lord's word. We begin to discover the things that are pleasing to him, the things that he can bless, the things that he cannot bless. And then we're faced with a decision. There you have it. You know what the world is like. Here's what I offer you in the future. Well, what's there? What's waiting? If I say yes to the Lord, what's waiting for me over the river? Warfare? Spiritual warfare? Fulfilling my will for your life, being an evangelist to everyone that you know, showing them, demonstrating, manifesting, exhibiting the glory of God to people that you meet, Christ being in you and manifested to others through you, following the divine desideratum, my perfect plan for your life, and receiving your reward when you come to be home with me. You say, how am I going to do these things? How am I going to fight the Anakim in my own life, the Nephilim in my own heart? How about the Jebusites I'm going to face? And the Hittites? And the Perizzites? How about all of these giants in my life? How am I going to face them? You're going to do it very differently than you do on that side of the river. You're going to fight spiritual warfare with spiritual weapons. And you will be, if you keep your eyes on me, you will be more than a conqueror through Christ who lives in you. So, now it's impossible to overemphasize the importance of what happened at Kadesh Barnea. A brief analysis of this first sermon of Moses in Deuteronomy will give us the picture. Remember what I told you in this little sermon here. He is, and I really encourage you to read Deuteronomy. It's amazing. But in this first sermon, he is recounting 40 years of history to Israel. He's reminding them of what's happened in the last 40 years. And he talks about the deliverance from Egypt. He talks, of course, about the Red Sea and what happens at Mount Sinai. The journey through the wilderness, talks about that. And he talks about Kadesh Barnea, and then he talks about the 40 years after Kadesh Barnea, where they were wandering in the wilderness, and that generation died off. Okay. But if we take a look at the sermon and we analyze it as to what is really on Moses' mind, I think we really come up with a pretty fantastic picture. Everything that happened at Mount Sinai, the giving of the law, the covenant, the rumbling, all of that, 14 verses, 12% of the address. He describes the entire journey from Sinai to Kadesh Barnea, which was a long slog over probably about 42 weeks, in one verse. Even more astonishing is that he consolidates those 38 years after, he consolidates all of those years also. 38 years, single verse, one verse. But Kadesh Barnea, a period of only 11 days in the history of the 40-year life of Israel's journeys from Egypt, a whopping 27 verses or 25% of the entire address. Why? Because it's really important. Kadesh Barnea was the place of Israel's crucial decision, and I think it speaks of the believers' crucial decision, one that comes after salvation, one that comes after our release from slavery. It's here that the children of Israel were afraid, and they will offend the Lord by their fear. It's there that they refused to enter in, that they refused to run the race that the Lord had set before them. I think many born-again Christians do exactly the same thing. They choose to dwell out their lives in the wilderness of this world rather than cross the river by faith and pick up the Lord's agenda for their lives. Our Kadesh Barnea is the place where the Lord will ask us what he asked Peter. Will you really lay down your life for me? He asked him. Will you really? Peter says, I'll lay down my life for you. And Jesus looked at him and said, will you really do that, Peter? Before the cock crows, you'll have said three times that you denied three times that you even know me. This is the place where the Lord looks us nose to nose and says, will you lay down your life for me? Peter will fail, but Peter is truly a believer. He'll make a mistake, but he'll get back up. He'll dust himself off and he will go forward with the Lord. Many believers never do. You remember, Peter was crucified, martyred, upside down. The Lord died. Anyone who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Now, renouncing all that we have means that we're willing to put anything on the altar that the Lord asks for, obviously. Now, we're not saved by renouncing all that we have. We're already saved. We're asked if we'll renounce all that we have and follow Jesus because we're saved. We become disciples, not believers, when we're willing to do that. We become followers of Jesus when we're willing to do that. We're saved by faith alone and Christ alone. And when we begin to learn God's will for our lives, the divine desideratum, the poterion, the cup that the Lord has mixed, especially for us, that's when we travel to our own Kadesh Barnea, where we make the decision to be more than a believer or not. It's there that we make the decision to be a follower of Jesus. And as we have studied over and over again, and this is the true message of discipleship, folks. You know, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who died in Flossenbürg concentration camp at the very end of World War II, is famous for writing in his book, The Cost of Discipleship. He's famous for writing that when Christ bids a man come, he bids him come and die. And Jesus says this over and over and over again. This is what happens at our own Kadesh Barnea. We decide whether or not Gene is going to continue to live or whether Jesus is going to live through us. We decide whether we're going to be, we understand that Jesus has died for us. At this moment, we make the decision about whether or not Jesus, we're going to be co-crucified with Christ. What did the Apostle Paul say? I am crucified with Christ, but I'm crucified with Christ, but nevertheless I live. But it's not I who live, but Christ who lives in me. For the life that I now have, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. What is this? This is discipleship. This is costly. You know what salvation cost you? Nothing. It cost Jesus everything. Do you know what discipleship costs you? Everything. So that you can live in the glory of knowing that you're walking with the Lord and impact your generation, your people, your milieu, the people that God has sovereignly set you in the midst of. Well, we've seen it over and over again. I just want to share this verse with you. Matthew 16, Jesus told his disciples, anyone who would come after me, let him deny himself, pick up his cross, take up his cross and follow me. Whoever would save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. This is not salvation. This is discipleship. The moment we put our faith in Jesus Christ, we're saved. But if I go through my life as a believer in Jesus Christ and I refuse to lay down my life, I never know what it's like to actually live. That living, that abundant life from John 10:10, that walking in the newness of life from Romans 6, is something that is only ever experienced by the believer who has come to his or her own Kadesh Barnea and said yes. For what will it profit a man to gain the whole world? Well, you know, I decided to live in the wilderness of the world, and hey, I made it. I got money. And I can buy whatever I want, and I'm doing really well. And I've got all the stuff that you could possibly imagine. And Jesus said, what would it, in this context, he says, what would it profit a man? What would it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? To live my life as a believer in the wilderness of the world, and even to amass all of the great fortune that I could amass in this life, is a devil's bargain. Jesus is saying it is a very, very poor deal. Now make no mistake about it. To choose to follow Jesus is to enter another land of spiritual warfare, as I already said, and I'm going to skip over. But the point of the matter is, once we cross over, we're going to have battles, but they're going to be the Lord's battles. We're going to have battles on this side too, but they just make us miserable. On this side, we have victory in the Lord. I am on 23, Steve, at the top. Believers who say yes to the Lord at their very own Kadesh Barnea know what it's like, experience what it's like to live in victory. They are more than a conqueror through Christ who loves them. They experience the exuberance of this resurrection life that Paul promised is available to us. They see all things working together for good because they love Jesus and they know that they're loved by him. This is the believer who realizes these things, not the person who loves the world. But in the wilderness, in the wilderness of this world, well, the wilderness is a waterless place. It's a difficult place. It's a place of continual crisis without the spiritual strength that we need to navigate the crisis. It's a place of panic when the food stores become low. It's a place of oppressing heat and the sting of desert winds. We're always tired there. We're always exhausted there. We always lack direction there. Even though we're saved and born again, in Deuteronomy 1:19, Moses reminded the children of Israel that after they left Sinai, they went through all the great and terrifying wilderness on the way to Kadesh Barnea. And that great and terrifying wilderness is the very place that many believers choose to live their lives. Mark it down. The wilderness is a place that is full of terrors. And there, we lack the faith to deal with those terrors. We run, we hide. The Bible characterized a nation under judgment as a people who run when nobody is chasing. A nation characterized by cowardice should never be the case with believers. So let's think for a moment just how irrational this fear was in closing. Children of Israel had not only experienced the Lord's presence, but they had also witnessed his miraculous workings in their life. But none of it mattered at Kadesh Barnea. They were giants in the land. Their hearts melted within them, they said. They refused to enter. In the wilderness, God can deliver us 1,000 times. And watching 10 minutes of CNN will undo it all. But oh, those who follow God, those who say yes to God at their own Kadesh Barnea, these are the Joshuas that would lead the children of Israel into the land and the next generation. The Lord called Caleb, my servant Caleb. Listen to this. What was different between Caleb and the rest of his generation? The Lord called Caleb, my servant Caleb, and said, because he has a different spirit and has followed me fully. Who is the one that has this victory? Who is the one that enters in? The one who is the servant of the Lord has a different spirit and follows him fully. All right, we're coming to an end. There's something else about the wilderness, and I'll talk about this a little bit in a couple of weeks. But it's a place that Jesus called the waterless places, and it's really fascinating. He says when a spirit goes out, an unclean spirit goes out of a man, it travels along the waterless places and finding no place to rest, it returns back to the man. And the end of that man is seven times. He brings friends with him. And the end of that man is worse than the beginning. We'll talk about this. Jesus called it a waterless place. It's a desert. Okay. According to the Urban Dictionary, an epic fail is a mistake that we make of such proportions that is so spectacular, so monumental in nature that it requires its own term to describe its unfathomable shortcomings. Kadesh Barnea was Israel's epic fail. It truly was what Randy Bachman has called the mother of all failures. It's the very pinnacle of their unbelief. Like many believers today, the children of Israel chose to die in the desert rather than to enter the land, and the results of that decision was horrific beyond imagining. Dr. Fink estimates that there were approximately 1.2 million Israelites that died over a 20-year period, that were 20 years and older during that period, which would have meant 82 funerals, 30,000 funerals per year, 82 funerals every single day, and 7 funerals every hour as this generation passed away. So here we are on Palm Sunday, the week that would be the Kadesh Barnea for the first disciples of our Lord. The one who had been walking with them for 3 years, who had raised the dead, done all of these miracles, was about to be nailed to a cross. Everything was about to change. And the question is going to be, are they going to say yes to God, or are they going to retreat? This was their moment of decision. And I think it's very apropos that we take a look at our own lives at this time and say, Lord, what is it in my life? What's keeping me from saying yes completely? You know, I said before, and this will be the last thing that I say until the next thing. But I said it earlier in the message, but just listen to this for 1 second. The difference between this generation of believers is no matter how many times you've said no to the Lord, no matter how many times you refuse to go after the world rather than to follow him in faith and cross over the river, no matter how many times you've said no at your own personal Kadesh Barnea, unlike the children of Israel, you have not locked in your destiny. Because we live in the age of grace. If you've said no 1,000 times, you can say yes today. You can say yes today. And that's the glory. You know what? I hear people say it all the time. I'm closing the book. I see people say it all the time. You know what they say? These are the last days. Now, things have obviously changed. Things are not what they were even 2 years ago. Things are happening. Let's live like that's true. Let's live like that's true. If we only have a short time to burn for the Lord, let it begin now and let it begin here. Amen?